Well, one of the fun things about missions conference is you get to hang out with missionaries.
Amen.
Nobody liked them. They're weird. But it's good. It's good weird. It's not bad weird. It's just different. And you can't live in other places very long without taking on some of those qualities from that place. But have you ever seriously thought about, is it worth what you do at Faith Baptist Church in this matter of giving to get these missionaries to the field and keeping them there? Is it worth praying? I hope you pray every day for them. Is it worth agonizing before God when you hear that they're going through some difficult times? I love missionaries. I just love to be around them. Been doing it for a long time. Let me tell you, if there's anything I'm renowned for, or maybe infamous for, is telling missionary stories. God, I just like to tell them, because your pastor can preach on missions just as good as I can. He can. He can preach on faith promise as well as I can. But there's one thing he won't do quite as well, and that is describe it to you like it really is out on the field. And that's why you have missions conference. Let me tell you a story to illustrate that it's worth it 10,000 times over. 1917, a young missionary family left America, headed out to the old Belgian Congo. They had just graduated from Moody Bible Institute, didn't know what they were getting into. They had tickets on a ship leaving New York Harbor going down to the southern part of Africa, but things didn't work right and they didn't make it in time to catch that ship. It was sunk by the Germans. A few weeks later, they took another ship heading the same direction. It had 30,000 gallons of gasoline in it. And going down the Atlantic, it caught on fire. And they had to go into port in Brazil and get it repaired and finally made it to the southern part of Africa. And then eventually in 1920, they arrived in a little village named Chene on top of a mountain out in the old Congo. How they ever found the place, I'll never know. Linda and I ended up living there years later, but when they got there, I want you to listen now. When they arrived in that village, those people had never seen a white person. They had never, ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that missionary family, Anton and Viola Anderson, they prayed a big prayer. They prayed, "Dear Lord, would you help us see 10,000 people come to know you before we go to heaven or Christ comes?" Now, folks, you have to understand, this was mountains and jungle, and just to get out there took weeks. There were crocodiles in the river, hippopotamus. There were snakes everywhere. It was a rough place to live. They learned the language. They started preaching the gospel. Through all the 1920s and the 30s and the 40s, 50s, they lived there. 1956, that missionary Anton Anderson died in that village. You go down from the village up on top of the mountain, you walk down a mountain about a mile and 2 kilometers down the mountain. And beside a water, a pond down there where the elephants wallowed out a water hole and the Africans dammed it up and we baptized down there and fish in it and kids play in it. But right down beside that little pond, there are 4 graves. The missionary Anton Anderson and 3 of their children. I'm asking you again, is it worth that? Is it worth sending people to Nigeria and over to Scotland where it's a difficult place, down in Trinidad, over to Japan and China? Is it worth it? Is it worth you all giving every week, every month, every year to keep these missionaries on the field? Well, let me finish my story. I can't finish all of it. But in 1956, when Anton Anderson died in that village, out in the middle of the jungle, the American embassy sent a person up there to observe his funeral in this little village, and he had an old-fashioned people counter, a little clicker, and he counted the people that walked by the casket of this missionary, and they counted over 6,000 people who came to the funeral of a missionary who gave his life to reach those people. And I'm here tonight to tell you that God answered their prayer of faith, and they had seen way over the 10,000 people come to know Christ as their Savior. I say again, is it worth it? Well, that missionary, he died there, but his son, Fred Anderson, and his wife, and missionary Barton Browning and his wife, and another family or two, and missionary Martha Kuhnberger, who was the only single lady there at that time, who is today still a BIMI missionary. She was there. This was in the 50s. We have a picture of her holding a little African baby back in the 50s in that village. Well, it's 1960. They had a rebellion. How many of you remember they had to send the Marines in to rescue Americans? Missionary Paul Carlson, Irene Farrell, who was a Baptist mid-mission missionary, was killed by the Simba soldiers 30 miles from that village. Shot her through the neck with an arrow, and she died right there. The missionaries had to flee there in 1960. None of them stayed. For 30 years, there were no missionaries in that village, in that area. Linda and I had been many years up in Senegal, 16 years. In 1989, Dr. Dan Truax, who was our director then, asked if we would pray about going back down there. To my shame, I never heard the name Anton Anderson. Well, I got to back up a step. When those missionaries got kicked out of the Congo in 1960, their mission was called the Congo Gospel Mission. It was an independent Baptist agency, but the only place they worked was in the Congo. And they couldn't go back to the Congo, so they ended up in America, not knowing where to go, what to do, and they met with Dr. Lee Robertson and 160 Baptist pastors in Chattanooga, Tennessee in 1960. And they said, those missionaries, we can't go back to the Congo. Dr. Robertson said, it's time for us to embrace the world. And BIMI was started in 1960 because those missionaries couldn't go back to the Congo. And from that handful of missionaries in 1960, there are almost 1,000 of us around the world today in 100 different fields. But let me now back to my story. We were asked to pray about going back from Senegal, moving down there thousands of miles away. I said, we'll pray about it. Not interested. It wouldn't make any sense. Nous parlons français. Je peux prêcher en français, mais si je le fais, vous ne pouvez pas comprendre. I could preach in French, but if I did it, it wouldn't be very edifying. So y'all wouldn't get a lot of it. We spent a year and a half studying French, moved to Senegal. Not one neighbor we had spoke French. I could preach in Wolof, but I know y'all don't dig Wolof. So with 16 years, we spent working with Muslims, worked on two languages, and we were asked to go to a brand new place. And we thought, man, that'd be another language. It's not desert, it's jungle, it's wild, there's snakes. I'll tell you some more stories this week. But here's what I want to tell you tonight. I'm almost finished with this story. 1990, we went to that village. I want you to listen. We moved into the village where the missionary moved in 1920. There had not been a missionary there for 30 years. And let me tell you what we found. In a 50-mile area along the banks of the huge Kasai River, there were 12 churches that still stood there that would run 1,000 people every Sunday. Praise the Lord. Every one of those churches had 10 or 12 or 15 village churches in their area around them. Hardly any of those little churches had pastors. Two of the big churches, the pastors had died. And Pastor, they were begging us, would you please come and start a Bible Institute and help us train some new leaders, the men who had been trained by Anton Anderson and Fred Anderson, Barton Browning and those people. They were going to heaven. They were getting older now. And we had young men, but they had no training. And we got to go back to a place where missionaries had gone in 1920 and just get out there with them, and you could see people saved every day there. I'm just making a point. I could tell you 100 more stories like that. Is it worth what we do? And I'm here tonight just to remind you that it's worth every penny that you give. It's worth every prayer that you pray. It's worth every sacrifice you make and these missionaries make. And it's great to be in a conference with missionaries who have been at it and stayed with the stuff and stayed on the field and not always easy places. And thank you, men, for what you do. And having said all that, I've taken more time on my story tonight. Short sermon, all right? I know I said it last night, John chapter 6. John 6, I promise you, I wasn't too long last night. I didn't think anyway. John chapter 6, I'm going to do something tonight. I know as soon as I have you look at these verses that you're going to say, Brother Godfrey, we've heard it before. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on the feeding of the 5,000 before? How many of you have heard five sermons on feeding of the? How many have been saved a long time? You've heard 50. Brother Devers has preached that many probably over the. I know you've heard it. Look, folks, I grew up Linda and I grew up in the same church. We weren't, I wouldn't say spiritual young people. We got saved there, and God called me to preach there. But when I got saved, when I surrendered to preach in a Southern Baptist church, one of the deacons there, this is weird, but one of the deacons there gave me a subscription to the Sword of the Lord, a Scofield Bible, told me to listen to Harold Seiler, Oliver B. Green, and Dr. M.R. Dion. And back in those days, you could send Oliver Green $5. How many of you remember you could send him $5 and get a stack of books? And I started reading John Rice's book, Soul Winner's Fire, and 12 Tremendous Themes, and reading R.A. Torrey, and all. And those, this book changed my life. Amen. And of course, we became, Lynn and I, many years ago now, we've been married almost 45, and almost all that time we became Independent Baptist by conviction. So I've heard the great men preach on this. I've heard Dr. Seitler. I've heard other, Dr. Lee Robertson. I've heard his sermons many times, but I was in Japan a long time ago, and I heard, and at that time my Japanese was not very good. Ima watashi wa nihongo gedekimasu. I could preach in Japanese tonight, but back then I couldn't. And I heard a young Japanese preacher, young man, just graduated from Bible college. He had to preach a sermon during the graduation week, and he preached a sermon on this text, and I heard him, and I couldn't understand 90% of it. I'm sitting out there, all I got out of his message was 3 points that he gave, but I jotted them down, and I thought, I've heard some of the greatest men of God preach on this passage, and I've never heard anything so simple but so profound. It's what I heard that young Japanese preacher say. And that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. So I'm just being honest. I didn't steal the sermon. I stole the outline, all right? I admit it. But I didn't steal the sermon. I couldn't preach it like he did. It was in Japanese. But I don't blush to share the things that he shared because God used them to speak to my heart. Verse 4, chapter 6. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him. Let me stop a moment. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus, he's seeing people? That's what missions is. It's going out to some place. God's given you a burden. Maybe no one else has a burden for there, but God's put a burden on your heart to go there. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes over and over again, you see it, he saw these people and had compassion. And he said unto Philip, verse 5 again, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. I said I've heard great people preach on this. It's a wonderful passage, and one reason to show you that, it's one of the few stories that you will find in all 4 of the Gospels. Now, here's what I believe. If it's in this book, it's important. I don't take this lightly. I believe that every word from the first one in Genesis to the last one in Revelation is the very word of God. I don't blush to say that if I'm preaching in English or French or Wolof or Kikongo or whatever. This is God's word. But when you find something 4 times in the Gospels, you just will mark it down. God's trying to get our attention. And I heard this young Japanese guy say this. He said it was not the gift that was important. It was not the little boy's lunch. It wasn't his gift that was important. It was to whom he gave his gift. And I thought, you know, I guess I knew that, but I just never thought about it that way before. Have you ever considered this? What the little boy had that day was nothing extraordinary. It was a little boy's lunch. We'd call it today a sack lunch. It was probably a basket lunch then. Just some little pieces of barley bread, a couple of little fish. Look, folks, this was not mahi-mahi. This wasn't rainbow trout. This wasn't big mouth bass. This was probably sardines. How many of you love sardines and vinegar, some soda crackers? I mean, this was a little boy's fish, more than likely, honestly, talking about the heat in Africa, it was probably dried fish. If you hadn't had dried fish, you haven't really had fish. But anyway, it was just a little boy's lunch. It wasn't sliced loaf bread. It wasn't worth a lot of money. It was just what he had that day in his hands. Japanese young guy said that, and God spoke to my heart and said, isn't that the way it is? There's some of you tonight at Faith Baptist Church that think God couldn't use you, because you don't have, in your mind, you don't have a lot of talent. You can't sing like the song leader. You can't preach like pastor. Maybe you think you can't teach a Sunday school class. You feel like, I couldn't do it. You're exactly the person God's looking for. Because it's not your ability, it's not your talent, it's not your wealth, it's not our good looks. Aren't we glad for that? It's not how much money we have. All of that, it's not the gift that's important. It's where you give what you do have to him. Nobody would believe this today, but Linda and I, growing up, we were the most bashful, timid young people in our church. Have you ever seen somebody, Linda was so bashful that she wouldn't even talk to you. You had to look her right in the eye. And then she hid behind her mother and peeked around her mother's skirt. She was that way as a kid growing up, shy. I was the runt. I mean, I was always little. People picked on me. I had to fight because people picked on me. And I was bashful and shy. And at 16, I got saved at 12. No one ever really discipled me. But when I was 16, I surrendered, preached, and I've already told you about that a little bit. But that was on a Tuesday during a funeral. Had nothing to do with the funeral except God was working on me. But that week, I was sort of excited and scared and miserable a little bit. Sunday came, the only time in my memory I sat in the balcony on that Sunday, getting as far away as I could get. I was not going to go forward. And the preacher preached, and they sang the invitation hymn, and they sang, and they sang, and they sang, and I'm back there in the balcony holding on and trying my best not to move, and the song leader finally said, one more stanza, unless somebody comes, that's all. And I couldn't stand it, and I came down and took my pastor's hand. By the way, I like something about going to the altar. It doesn't, in a sense, change anything, but it kind of, you know, drives that nail in, makes a statement. And I came down and told those people, 16-year-old country hillbilly, backward, shy, poor little boy, I told those people God called me to preach on that Sunday morning. I didn't know this until years later after I married my wife. Her mom and daddy were there that Sunday when I surrendered. Her daddy went home that day and told her mama, honey, that little fella never will make a preacher. because I guess if I'd been there, I'd look at me, I would have thought the same thing. You hear what I'm saying to you tonight? Look, it's not how much talent you have. Your ability and all that. Sometimes that can be the most dangerous thing. Not that it's bad to have ability. If you have it, give it to him. But don't try to do it in your ability and talent. And here was this little boy. Can you imagine the little boy going out that day and just standing there all day listening to Jesus? If you go back and read chapter 5 and see what's going on here, can you imagine just standing there watching Jesus walk up to a blind man and touch his eyes and he can see? Watching Jesus go over to a leper and touch him and he's whole. Hearing the sermon that Jesus is preaching, and that day his heart, I'm sure, was moved. And he thought, I don't have a lot, but I've got a lunch and I can give it to the Lord. And I want you to think about this, those of you especially who are in ministry, maybe Sunday school teachers and preachers, missionaries. Did you notice that the little boy did not give his gift to the multitude? Amen. He didn't give his gift to the ministry. He gave his gift to Jesus. And when Jesus took his gift, things happened. That's my first point. Anybody say amen? Amen. Amen. That's my first point. I'm finished. Point number two. The little boy gave all of his lunch to Jesus. And I was listening to that young Japanese boy preach this. And I thought, man, I never thought about that. You talk about a miracle. Jesus turning this making enough food to feed 5,000, that's no miracle at all compared to a little boy giving all of his lunch. How many of you know boys and girls are different? We have two boys and three girls. If you came to me and said, Brother Godfrey, your daughter Hannah heard that their neighbors lost their job and they didn't have any food, and Hannah went in and took the food out of their cupboard and gave to them, I would say, yeah, I believe you. Our Hannah would do that. You said, Brother Godfrey, your daughter Bonita. Bonita, they live up in Herndon, Virginia, and she has natural curly red hair. She got it from me. y'all laugh. When I had it, it was curly. Now, so told somebody last night, Linda won't let me wear a turtleneck sweater any longer. She said, when I do, I look like a bottle of roll-on deodorant. But anyway. Now, you young people, not too many young people, they don't get that. But you older folk, you get that. Anyway, our daughter Bonita, she's up there. She married a preacher there up in Herndon, Virginia. And her husband started the Spanish church ministry up there. And if you came to me and said, Brother Godfrey, Bonita heard that one of those Hispanic families had a crisis come up in their home, and they didn't have any money, and they didn't know what they were going to do. And Bonita took all the money she had in her purse and gave to them. I would say, yeah, our Bonita would do that. If you came and said, Brother Godfrey, your daughter Lydia, they may be down here on Sunday, or maybe even one of the nights. They live up in Suffolk. They're missionaries in Kathmandu, Nepal. And if you said, Brother Godfrey, Lydia heard that one of those Nepali children needed some surgery. Now, they do surgery different there. Our son-in-law, the missionary, had surgery in Nepal a couple years ago, and he had his appendix taken out. When he went to the hospital, he had to go to the pharmacy first and buy the sutures and the IV and the gauze. And when you go in the hospital, there's nothing there, nothing, folk. I mean, not even a sheet on the bed. If you have it, you take it. But Lydia heard that one of these families needed the baby needed an operation, and she took all their money and gave to help those people. I would say, yeah, Lydia would do that. But if you came to me and you said, Brother Godfrey, your son Lane or your son Robert gave all of their food to feed somebody, I would say to you, you are lying. Girls make boys, no way. There are a lot of miracles in this story. But here was a young lad who realized something that we all better learn. I don't know why I ask you, because I'm going to do it anyway. I was going to say, can I just be totally honest with you? In the Christian life, it's a joy. It has its challenges sometimes when we go through our struggles and valleys, but we're sometimes on the mountain too. But haven't you found this like I have? When you get saved, that's a great, great thing. But I think there's something else that's just about as great. And that's the day when you come as a Christian and you realize that everything you have belongs to Him anyway. Amen. What am I going to do with my life? That's His decision. Where am I going to live? That's His decision. What I'm going to do with my money? You know why I don't say a lot about money? I do. If the pastor said, Brother Godfrey, preach on faith promise, I would do it. But you know one reason I don't do it a lot? I don't say a lot about it. Because I believe when he has your heart, he's got this too. Yes, that's right. See, I don't know exactly. In fact, I think I'm sure I've done it more than once in my life. But there was a point in my life when I came and I said to the Lord, Lord, way back before we got married, when I proposed to her, I said, honey, God's called me to be a missionary. I don't know where it's going to be. It might be down in South America. It might be in France. Or it might be, I didn't tell her anything at all about the Sahara. She might not have married me, but I told her before we ever got married, we had a heart we both wanted from the depths of our innermost beings to say, Lord, here is our life. You can have our finances. You can have our plans. You can have our future. You just tell us what you want us to do, where you want us to go, and we will do our best to do it. You know, I believe that for me in my Christian life, now, I was already saved, but I think that's one of the greatest decisions that I've ever made in my life when I said, Lord, hey, look, the pressure's off. Because all my plans and my future and my finances and my, people say a lot of time to me, Brother God, how in the world could you take your wife and your kids 400 miles out in the middle of the jungle? How could you do that? There was no doctor. We hadn't been there but a day or two, and we lived in a mud house that the missionaries had built back in the 30s or 40s. Nobody lived in it for 30 years. It was mud on the side of the mountain. The back walls leaning down the hill, breaking loose from the rest of the house. And I stuffed, had a crack in the bedroom corner wall. It went, started out about an inch or two and got bigger as it went up. I stuffed it full of plastic. We went to bed, nailed four poles to the bed, draped mosquito net over it. And we weren't asleep yet, but we heard a noise, and something was coming through that plastic. And I got up on my side and got my flashlight and my machete and went around her side of the bed. And she said, "Honey, what is it?" And I said, "You really don't want to know." And there was this black mamba going up the wall on her side of the bed. And I whacked its head off. And next day I went off to preach somewhere. And Robert, our youngest son, he went out to the African outhouse right at the back of our house. I mean, y'all know. I know where I'm at, all right? Y'all know what that is. He went out to the outhouse. I was gone off preaching somewhere. And he started screaming, and it was a big green snake. I mean, it was an everyday thing. I shot a snake or killed one every day. We ate them too. But anyway, people say, "Brother Godfrey, how could you do that? Weren't you afraid? Weren't you terrified? You had your wife and kids." Look, folks, we turned all that over to God way before. We didn't turn it over to God in Africa. We turned that over to God before we ever got married. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I regret that I gave my heart to Jesus"? Preacher, have you ever heard someone say, "I regret that I surrendered to serve Christ"? I tell you what, we preachers here, people come to the altar and cry and weep and say, "We wish we had." People come and say, "Brother Godfrey, I know God called me to be a preacher, or God called me to be a missionary when I was younger, and I didn't do it, and I've been miserable all my life." I was preaching out in the Philippines. I love the Philippines. In fact, I love everywhere I go. People say, "What's your favorite country?" And I always say, "The one I was in last." I mean, I could stay there, but I was in the Philippines, way down on the southern tip, a place called General Santos. Hey, many of you know who the Pac-Man is? Pacquiao. You nobody here knows who Pacquiao is? I'm sorry. He's one of those famous Filipino boxers. He's been winning matches all over the place, and he got saved here not too long ago. But anyway, way down on the southern end of the Philippines, I was preaching a revival. We were out sowing in that day, and they don't knock on doors out there. Over in Africa, they don't knock. They say, "Kong, kong, kong." That means knock, 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 I'm out here, I guess. Down in the Philippines, it's ayo, ayo. That means I'm out here. They'll come out, and we'd share the gospel with them. And while we were doing that, this little girl came up behind me, and she's eating a ripe guava. Anybody know? One of the best things in the world is tropical fruit. I smelled that guava, and I turned around and looked at her, and I said, "Honey, would you eat that guava in front of me like that?" And she said, "Yes, sir." And she did. But while I was playing with her, these Christians from the church where I was preaching came to me and said, "Brother Godfrey, there's a backslider lives over there in the coconut plantation." I said, "Really? Would you take me to see him?" Now, that was a mistake, because Brother Long, you know how it is in Nigeria and Africa is this way, in Philippines the same way. If you ask a man for directions, they not only tell you, they take you there, and they hold your hand while they do it. Do you know how hard it is for a Marine to go walking down the pathway holding hands with some other man? That guy held my hand, led me down this trail, down a big embankment, across a stream, and way up into this banana coconut plantation. And I met a young man there. He's probably 22, 23 years old. And I held out my hand, introduced myself to him. I said, "Young man, are you saved?" And he said, "Brother Godfrey, I know that I'm saved." And then I said this. I said, "Young man, are you living for God?" And the moment I said that, you know what he did? He started crying like a baby. I don't mean just little bit. I mean, he is just sobbing, and the tears coming down both sides of his face. And he said, "Brother Godfrey, I was a Bible college student at Missionary Rick Martin's college in Iloilo, Philippines. And I got discouraged and I quit. And I moved back down here where I grew up. And I'm living in a lean-to over here among these coconut trees, making palm wine for a living." And he cried and he cried and he cried. And folks, that's what I've heard. I wish I had. But I've never heard someone say, "I regret that I gave my lunch to Jesus." Let me give you my, that's two, I'm finished with two, all right? One more and I'm done. Have you ever thought about the? I told you I've heard the people preach on it, but I just never thought about it. The Japanese guy said, not only it wasn't the gift that was important, but to whom he gave his gift, and he gave all of his gift. But then he said this. He said the young boy received the greatest blessing he had ever had in all his life. And I thought, I always think about this story from what Jesus did. Have you ever thought about what the little boy must have been going through? He had a little boy's lunch. It was nothing fancy, but he gave it all to the Lord. And he's standing there watching the Lord Jesus take his bread and his two fish. And did you notice the first thing Jesus did? He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he thanked God for the lunch of a little boy. And folk, I want to say to you, when you give it all to him, he rejoices. He gave it all. And he's watched Jesus give thanks to the Father for it. But then he's standing there watching and he hears Jesus say, hey, Peter, bring me a basket over here. And Jesus takes his bread, little barley, pieces of barley bread, takes his fish, and Jesus had given thanks, and now he begins to break that bread and break those fish, and the basket's full, and they say, hey, John, need another basket over here. And Jesus is still breaking bread, breaking fish. Hey, Nathaniel, bring me another basket. And Jesus, and that little boy, that little boy's standing over there thinking, that's my lunch. That's my lunch. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 baskets full, filled with it. And then he hears Jesus tell the disciples, pick up the baskets and go down those rows and give it to all these men and all these women. And you know the story, they were 5,000 men. And I said, man, if this was in Africa, you know how many wives that would have been? How many kids would have been there? I don't know, 5,000 men and their wives and the children, and they all ate. Not only did they eat, and I read this part, and I thought, no, they weren't Baptists. Because it says back there in verse 12, and when they were filled. And I've only been here 2 days, but I know we don't ever fill this crowd up. They ate till they were full from a little boy's lunch. Now I'm thinking about, let me clarify myself. I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Amen. That's straight out of the pit of hell. Yep. These guys on TV and radio tell you if you send them a seed offering, you'll never be sick and drive a Cadillac and live in a big fancy house and all that stuff. They never read their Bibles. Because the saints of God in the Bible often suffered. But I tell you what it does mean, and this has been my experience, when I give my heart and my life to the Lord, I stand back in amazement at what he'll do with it. Amen. You ever get up like I do in the morning, maybe you men go in to shave, and I'm sitting there shaving, and I'm the tears are trickling, not because I'm sad, because I'm so happy. I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm saved. I've got a good family. I've got Christian friends. I get to serve the Lord. I get to go out and be with missionaries and see people say, look, Lynn and I have led people to the Lord in 4 different continents. We have, over our lifetime, I have no idea, not into hundreds, into thousands of people in several different languages all across the world, see them get saved and help disciple them. I don't know if that, look, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know if you get excited. Sir. First time I ever went to Japan. It's just like the time we were asked to pray about going to the Congo. Dr. Sis asked me about pray about going to the Far East, and I said, Doc, you're my friend. You've been in the sun too long. We're Africans. We don't do Japanese, Chinese, Mongolian, and Tagalog, and all that. But I went to Japan visiting, praying about it. I preached, first week I was there, I preached. We were doing work. I mean, down at Maranatha Baptist Church on Okinawa, a great military church. In that one church, Maranatha Baptist, they've had over 400 people today in full-time Christian ministry that got saved or surrendered to ministry in that one church. Great military church full of, they got some Air Force and Navy, got the Marines there too. But anyway, I was preaching there on Sunday night. We'd been out there doing back-breaking work. Typhoon damage had blown water up under part of the building. We were fixing it. Sunday night I preached. I gave the invitation, and there was a group of us who had traveled together. One of them was an older couple from Pensacola, Florida. They retired, and they traveled the world, give a week or two to go out and help build a building or do something on a mission field. And they were sitting over here on this side, front row, and I gave the invitation, and a young Marine stood up. Now, I knew he was a Marine. I mean, he had a good haircut, looked sharp, tie straight, had on his uniform. So I saw him coming, and I went down there, and I put out my hand. I said, young man, why have you come? He said, Brother Godfrey, I need to get saved. And we bowed down on our knees at the front of Maranatha Baptist Church, and I'm winning into Christ. And I can almost feel this couple who are traveling with us looking over there. You ever felt somebody staring at you? I mean, I had my back to them. I could just feel they were watching everything I did. When I finished with that, now look, they're from Pensacola. I was from South Carolina. I'm in Japan, way down in southern Japan in Okinawa, leading a Marine to the Lord. As soon as I finished, they came up and they said, Brother Godfrey, that Marine was a Sunday school boy in our Sunday school class in Pensacola. And God let us come to the other side of the world to see him get saved. Now you can say, oh, what a coincidence. You believe that if you want to believe that. Here's what I believe. I believe when you just turn it all over to him, you stand back in amazement at what God can do. Let me tell you one more thing and I'm finished. No, I'm not finished. I'm just going to quit. Back in the 70s, all right, that's a long time ago, we were just kids. I mean, we were dumb kids. By the way, all young missionaries are green and dumb. They're not lacking intelligence. They're just dumb. They don't have a clue about how other people live and how they think and everything else. I shouldn't even tell this at this point, but I'll tell you how dumb we were. We were working out in the Sahara. It didn't rain. 10 months of the year, didn't rain a drop. And we had gone out there. Nobody had ever heard of Christ there, all Muslim area. We won some people to Christ. And then we had this dilemma on our hands. We won them to Christ. How are we going to baptize them? There's no water. All the water came out of deep wells. There's no river. There's no pond. There's no place really to build anything like that. We didn't know what we were going to do. Well, they told us several months later, said it's going to, we call, rainy season's coming. We're going to plant our crops. And it rained 4 or 5 times real hard, and that was over for the next year. But when it rained, the crops came up. The water ran down in a low spot or two, made a little pond. And I told Linda, honey, we got water. We got to baptize. We got water. They'd never in our lives seen a baptism. I'd never baptized in my life either. I saw Dr. Robertson do it every Sunday. I thought, I can do it if he can. Well, we advertised it. Muslims came out to watch. Other missionaries out taking pictures. And we sang songs, had testimonies. I preached, waited out in the little shallow pond, mud hole there, scared the horses out. First person comes in, I baptize him, get him up. I remember thinking, I can do this. I didn't drop him. He started out, and I motioned for my next person to come, and she did. And the African ladies wear long wraparound skirts and a big flowing robe. And when I motioned for her to come, she came. She just took her robe, pulled that thing right off, and handed it to her neighbor. And I'm standing out in the middle of the pond thinking, Dr. Robertson never told me what I'm supposed to do now. I'm just telling you, young green missionaries, you better pray for them. They're dumb. Anyway, that wasn't my story. I'm sorry. Missionaries also lie sometimes. All right, let me tell you my story. 70s made me think about it. We were green, dumb missionaries going to Africa. There was another young couple, same time period, raising support, Swanti and Linda Lindquist. He's a Swedish background guy. He was a Green Beret. She played a cello in an orchestra. If you ever know a very dainty, dignified, musically talented lady. Well, they were raising support to go to Africa at the same time. They were in a missions conference just like this. They heard my dear friend Ron White say, we need some money to help buy an organ for our Bible college and church in Kobe, Japan. Well, Linda Lindquist, this missionary lady, young lady, God spoke to her heart immediately and said, you can't take that cello to Africa. Sell that cello and give the money to Brother White to help buy that organ. She bought it when she was in college. She paid $100 for it, bought it used. She took it back to a friend and said, would you help me sell my cello? And this man took it and looked at it and did a little research, found out it was an older and rare cello. This was in about 1973, early 74. He helped her sell that cello for $4,000. She came to missions conference and gave Brother White $4,000 on that organ. And he said, oh, no, you can't do that. Give me half of it and you keep, because you're going to Africa. And she said, no, God told me to sell my cello and give it to you to help buy that organ. The pastor in that meeting said, what would it take to buy a new organ? And they gave more money and they bought an organ back in the 70s that's still in Japan in our church, in our Bible college right now. Every day they're training young Japanese men and ladies in our Bible college on that organ. That's a great story, but I'm not quite finished. The Lindquists went on to Africa. They came out. They eventually came and worked with us out in the desert. All right, on the other side of the world, over in Japan, a young Japanese lady got saved. God called her to be a missionary. And she enrolled in our Bible college. And she didn't have a musical bone in her body, but all of our students there study music. And she stayed at it, and she stayed at it, and she learned to play that organ and the piano. And God sent her to Africa as a missionary. You have any idea how big Africa is? I mean, the Sahara is bigger than the 48 continental United States. God sent that Japanese lady missionary to Africa. And you know where he sent her? To a little town called San Luis, Senegal, where the missionary family lived. Where the wife lived, who had given her cello to buy the organ so that Japanese lady could learn to play it to come to the other side of the world and play the musical instruments in our church over in Senegal. And the missionary lady there did not even know that story until I became Far East director many years later and started putting the pieces together. I'm finished now. I'm not finished. I'm through with my sermon. I'm just saying, look, if you know, if people really knew the joy that comes by just turning loose and giving it all to him, you would not have to beg them and plead and convince them, because there's something about serving Jesus, I believe, that's above what we can even think. God is so good. Father, help us tonight. These people listen so well, and this is a great church, a wonderful pastor and family, and Lord, I pray that you'd stir us tonight to understand that when we give our all to you, we never regret it. But there's so many joys, so many little things that happen to us that just fill our hearts over and over again with joy. And I pray that every person here tonight would know the joy of salvation and the joy of surrender.
Go ahead and stand to your feet. Heads.